two passages, Exodus 32, 1 through 14, and Exodus 33, 1 through 23. Yes, it is long, but the narration of Moses' encounter with God and Israel and its relationship with God is fairly important. So we read from Exodus chapter 32, first beginning with verse 1. Exodus 32, verse 1. Now Moses has been up in the mountain, he's receiving the law, God has been revealing himself to him, he's gotten the vision of God on the mountain. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt," notice that, the man who brought us up from Egypt, it's interesting, "we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone and let that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains, to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they will inherit it forever.'" So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he had said that he would do to his people. And then please to chapter 33, verses 1 to 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, 'You are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you.'" So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of his tent and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak with Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Then Moses said to the people, "See, you say to me, 'Spring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know who you will send with me. Moreover, you said, 'I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." The word of God. Please be seated. I confess this passage fascinates me. Here's the Lord having a discussion with the Lord as though they were equals. And the Lord's permitting this. He's not equal with God. He's not God. He's a very fallible man. He's demonstrated that from the very beginning of his association with the Lord. And yet here's the Lord giving him freedom. This is why I speak of Moses, the friend of God. And this portion of Scripture is one of the clearest illustrations of the depth that marked the friendship between God and Moses. Israel displayed a callous disregard for God's law in the making of the golden calf in chapter 32. It was almost the dumbest thing you read in Scripture. God had demonstrated who he was, that he was a God to be feared, and you might understand on one level, well, they wanted to honor God, so make a calf, but they've abandoned the Lord because they said, now the calf is their God. And Aaron's excuse to Moses, is there anything lamer than to say, well, they gave me the stuff, I put it in the fire, out came this calf. I mean, you know, you've had children have better excuses for their misbehavior than that. And Aaron's excuse to Moses was really foolish then, as though he had nothing to do with it. Oh, he fashioned the calf. That's what it says in 32, 1 through 4. You want to ask him, really, Aaron, how stupid do you think Yahweh and your brother Moses really are? But out of this awful saying comes a beautiful picture of the grace of Yahweh and the way he responds to Moses. Treating him as though he were almost equal to him, certainly not equal to him, but almost equal to him. What comes forth from the fire with the calf and the subsequent sin and the fire of God's just wrath is a beautiful portrait of Moses, really, and his likeness to Christ. And not only that, but there are wonderful lessons for us to apply to our own prayer lives, our own relationship with Yahweh. Consider with me two things: the sin of Israel and God's initial response, and Moses' intercession before Yahweh and God's mercy. And finally, we'll see the image of Christ in Moses. First, the sin of Israel, chapter 32, verses 1 through 6. It's fairly simple. Moses was on Mount Sinai in the presence of the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. We know from chapter 24 and verse 18 that he was on the mountain, and he entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Moses was occupied with the presence of the Lord. I doubt very much he had much thought for the people down there. He was in the presence of God, which was a miraculous thing, a gracious thing, because if you're in the presence of God with sin on you, he of right could destroy you. He ought to destroy you. He should destroy us, shouldn't he? Because we still have sin. But here is Moses permitted to come into his presence. Moses benefiting unbeknownst to him from the death of Christ that would come to pay for his sin. And God is dealing with Moses as almost an equal to him. What comes forth from the fire with the calf and the subsequent sin and the fire of God's just wrath then is a beautiful portrait of this relationship. And not only that, but there are also wonderful lessons to apply to our own prayer lives. I want you to consider with me these two things. First, the sin of Israel in 32, 1 through 6. The people knew along with Aaron. All they knew was that Moses was in the midst of the fire in the mountain. That's how it looked to them. He had entered the midst of the fire, and they thought he might be dead. What else would happen if you're in the midst of the fire of God? These instructions were given to build the Ark of the Covenant, the altar, the implements, the furniture, and laws for sacrifice and worship in chapters 25 to 31. And these were the foundation and means for Israel to have communion with God on the basis of the pardon of sin by sacrifice. But all they knew was Moses is probably dead. That's the only guess they could make. They did not know what was going on. They didn't know about the conversations that we know about from Scripture that were going on between God and Moses. And Israel now has had enough of waiting, and they make a ghastly and sinful demand of Moses. Make us a God who will go before us. We don't know what happened to Moses. We don't know what's become of him. Make us a God. Now, my friends, this is going to characterize the history of Israel from now to the day that Israel goes into exile. They're always looking to make another God. They're never content with Yahweh. They never trust the Lord enough to say, whatever Yahweh does is right. They don't look at God and say, his ways are just. They've always been this way, always will be throughout most of the Old Testament. It isn't until he sends them into exile that they finally say, you know, we ought to rethink this all. And he gives them 40 years to do that, a number of years in exile, 70 years, to think about it and repent. They literally tell him, make a God for us who'll go before us. A God? They had a God who saved them. He brought them out of Egypt. He defeated Pharaoh and his army. He brought them into the Red Sea and drowned them. What more did they want from God? It's an incredible demand for a replacement of Yahweh made by Aaron in response to the demand. Okay, I'll make you another God. Why? Has God failed to deliver them from Egypt? No, in fact, he parted the Red Sea, but they think he has abandoned them and taken Moses with him. It's an incredible moment. They're not thinking. Do we always think about what God has done in our lives when things are hard? I have to admit, when life gets hard, I forget all the wonderful things he's done for me for, oh my goodness, 40, 45 years. Because the moment is hard. This is what being human and our remaining sin does to us. We don't consider that God has been very, very good to us beyond all our desert. He should have left us in our sin. Now, it's easy to be critical of Israel, but guess what? Would we have done any better? I don't know about you, but I wouldn't have done any better. I wouldn't have done any better at all, but it gets worse. Aaron makes no attempt to dissuade them. He has been by Moses' side. He had the conversations with Pharaoh as well. He saw what God did. And he's been given the privilege of now being the high priest. He calls for gold rings from the people, and he forms a golden calf, which he then has the temerity to call, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. What are you thinking, Aaron? What are you thinking? What are we thinking when we turn to something other than God for help, when we're struggling? If you want to be fair, when Moses declares the calf to be Israel's God, and he declares a feast and establishes a feast in the honor of the calf, they enter into a raucous celebration. If you want to be fair, but I don't think you're right, they may have thought they were worshiping Yahweh. And if so, they broke the second commandment. Maybe they weren't worshiping another god in their own mind, but they were told not to make an image. Then they were still breaking the law. There's no way around this. They were grossly sinning. And to call this gross sin is gross understatement. It was treachery against Yahweh. Rank unbelief. It was mistrust. God delivered them, and now they're replacing him. Ingratitude is too small a word. It's treachery. It's treason. That's what it is. What God ought to do now is wipe them out the way he did Egypt and start over again with Moses. And that's, in fact, what he proposes. God's initial response in Moses' intercession before Yahweh is set forth in chapter 32, 7 through 10. Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Step aside, Moses, I'll get them out of the way, and I'll start over with you. Don't tell me that wasn't tempting to Moses. It was. It was. It's not hard to understand the Lord's response, is it? Not hard to sympathize with it, isn't it? Is it? God is holy and of pure eyes and to look on sin, and he would be just to punish their sin, and he shows it by his choice of words. You can't argue with Yahweh's reasoning. He also expresses high regard for Moses. For God to speak highly of someone is a wonderful bit of grace. He promises to make him into a great nation. Don't miss the test that's being given to Moses here. If Moses has any pride, any desire to be a great man, this is the moment to lay hold of it. But God's purpose in proposing these things is far more glorious and reflects his love for Moses and reflects the grace he's working in Moses. And as Yahweh knew he would, Moses rises to the occasion by God's grace magnificently. He doesn't say, as he might have been tempted to say, you got a deal, God, get rid of him and let's start over. No, what he does, he intercedes for this corrupt people, doesn't he? He pleads for mercy for them. He speaks, and this is wonderful. If only I could rise to this level. He speaks of the stake Yahweh has in all of this in verses 11 through 13. Oh, Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent, he brought them out to kill them in the mountains, to destroy them in the face of the earth? Turn them from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Do you see what he's saying? Don't do this to yourself. You're a great and marvelous God. Don't tarnish your image, your reputation. Don't tear apart your glory in front of man. Sustain your glory. Defend your honor. Don't do this, Lord. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all the land which I have spoken, I will give it to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. He reminds God of his promise. His aim is to support God's glory. What a wonderful work of grace God has done in Moses' heart. That's not a thing native to fallen man. Fallen man wants to glorify and exalt himself, not Moses. Doesn't the scripture say he was the humblest man in all the earth? And that's the Holy Spirit's description of him. Moses, from the depth of his heart, is concerned for the glory, honor, and reputation of his God, the Lord. And he pleads for that much, for that as much as for Israel. He loves Israel, but he loves his God more. Yes, he pleads for mercy, but the ground of that mercy that Moses gives is nothing less than the glory of Yahweh and his reputation. How do your prayers and mine to God for others compare with this prayer of Moses? How do our prayers for ourselves compare with this? Do we really seek God's glory? Do we really seek for God's reputation and glory to be maintained and seen in all the earth? Do we do that? Yahweh at this point treats Moses almost, but not quite, almost as his equal. He allows Moses to plead for mercy for his fallen people. It's like a partner saying, look, I know you want to destroy the business, but look, guy, we've worked hard on this together. You know, let's not wreck the business. Let's work hard to restore what's gone wrong. That's the kind of discussion Moses is having here. And the Lord allows him to do that. You see what I mean? When he's benefiting from the intercession of Christ way before Christ died on the cross. Yes, Jesus on earth pled for the disciples, knowing they would run away from him. Turn to John 17, 11 to 24. The thing that touches you, I hope, and as it touches me in John 17, is he knew. He knew they'd run away. He knew that Peter would deny him three times. And yet, listen to his prayer for his disciples, beginning at verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Do you see the similarity between Moses pleading and Jesus' prayer the night before he died for his disciples, men who would turn on him, run away, and deny him? There's a Christ-likeness to Moses that appears here in our text this evening. Yahweh at this point definitely treats Moses as almost but not quite as his equal. Moses' intercession remarkably prefigures Jesus' plea for his disciples and even his later plea for the Father to forgive his killers. In this moment, Moses is treated by Yahweh again as an almost but not quite equal partner because he is his friend. And God relents in verse 14. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Remarkable intercession. A remarkable bit of humble bowing before the Lord and refusing to accept a marvelous offer. I'll make you a great nation. Moses could have theoretically said, sure, great deal. Let's get rid of these people and let's start over again. But Moses didn't do that, did he? He has a heart for God and God's heart for his people. Do you see how God loves and treats his friends here? You are my friends if you do as I command you. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. That's what he says to us. On the basis of his determination to save his people, he shows mercy. Moses did not earn the right to plead with Yahweh, much less gain the pardon of Israel. He had no right to expect that God would bow to his request. No, it was the predeterminate counsel and grace of God that led him to hear and answer Moses' plea to spare Israel at Sinai. And if you study carefully what follows in this history, God establishes his relationship with Israel on the grounds of his holiness and his grace, both. Take one away, you don't have salvation. You don't have holiness, there's no salvation. You don't have grace, there's no salvation. And if you study carefully the history, you see that. And because God is holy, he bases the forgiveness of his people on the offering substitutionary atonement of lambs and rams. This is where the whole Levitical system of sacrifice will come into play as a part of Israel's life. And also the representation of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Moses is accepted as a friend and made a type of Christ here. And in that sense, his Christ-likeness almost but never equal to God as Christ was and is. Moses is accepted as a friend. And again for the next 40 plus years, think about this. There's 40 years to go before this relationship ends. For the next 40 plus years, Moses will make himself an intercessor for mercy, and God will show mercy again and again and again. From the proper perspective, God will allow it to appear as though Moses' intercession before the Ark of Mercy protected Israel, although the reality was that this was God's plan all along. In reality, of course, it was God's plan all along to spare them his wrath, ultimately because the blood of Jesus would be shed. But dear brothers and sisters in Christ, learn here the way this same mighty and holy God gives this same favor to you and to me. You and I have the same privilege granted Moses to enter into the holy presence of God and plead for mercy for his people and ourselves. Think about that. I think sometimes I do, and maybe you do too, take prayer too lightly. Oh, it's just something we do because we're Christians. No. We're in the presence of a holy God who could righteously strike us down on the spot for our remaining sin. But he doesn't. The blood of his son protects us. And he allows us to plead. What worth do we have before God that he doesn't give us in Christ? He allows us to plead. And the holy God promises he will hear your prayers. Turn to John 14, 12 through 14. John 14, 12 to 14. We're going to go into the upper room discourse for a couple of passages. John 14, beginning at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. 15, verses 14 through 16. John 15, verses 14 through 16. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And then chapter 16 of John, verses 23 and 24. In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask for the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. Do we always realize what power we have been given in Jesus' name in the simple yet profound practice of intercessory prayer? Do we realize what God is allowing us to do? Why should God listen to us? Why? He gave the only possible reason. Because his son asked for us to have this privilege and died for us to have this privilege. Prayer is the most powerful weapon on earth. You show me all the nuclear bombs on earth, and there's no bomb that is as powerful as the power of prayer. It moves the heart of God because God chooses to be moved by our prayer. That's compassion. That's condescension. That's simply amazing. We are permitted to come before the Father in Jesus' name. And like he did with Moses, he will treat us almost as Jesus' equals. Never equal to Jesus, but almost as Jesus' equals, because we trust in Jesus and we use his name to come to him. I repeat it and will again and again in our studies of Moses, the friend of God. You are the children of God by faith in Jesus as your Savior and commitment to him as your Lord. But you are also Jesus' friends. You are the friends of God. And so I solemnly charge you and I charge myself that you enter into intercessory prayer for one another, for God to be merciful to his church in these troubled days and beg him to spare his church his just wrath. Pray for the church to be sanctified by the truth, God's word, which is truth, and to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Pray that just as God fashioned Moses into a type and image of Christ, so he would fashion you into the likeness of his Son. And in these times, beloved, pray as never before for the prosperity of the gospel, for the help of God and mercy for his church, both in countries like China, North Korea, and Iran, and other places filled with the persecution of the church, and for the church in our own land, and pray that he will have mercy on us here in Hanford as well. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. None can ever ask too much. Let us pray.